Hey, welcome to the New Life podcast. We're so glad that you could join us. New Life is one family, many churches, and we're located in Brisbane, Coolangatta, Moreton Bay, and Robina. And we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planting and leading thriving local churches. You've joined us for our series we've titled Foundations, the Apostles' Creed. In a world where truth can feel subjective, the Apostles' Creed offers statements of truth that beckon the heart to respond. So join us as we explore these truths that have sustained historic Christianity amid turbulent times and encounter a God not merely to be believed in, but experienced. We pray this message encourages you as we apprentice to become more like Jesus together. Enjoy the podcast.
So if I've not met you, my name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life Coolangatta. And we're in week three of our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the earliest creeds developed by the early church to fight against heresy, to fight against false doctrines, and to fight for the truth of our faith. So in week one, we just looked at the first two words, I believe. And what does that mean? What does it mean to truly believe, to truly have faith in the God that we proclaim? The next week, Reese brought it last week, a great message around God the Father, that God is the creator of all things, that he is almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, but this creator and this all-powerful God is also our Father, who wants a deep, close, intimate relationship with you. And this week, we're going to be exploring the statement in the creed that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And what I'm going to be exploring today is first the historical Jesus. Then I'm going to be looking at Jesus as fully human and then Jesus as fully God. And there's just a warning I want to give you. There's heaps of slides, there's heaps of scriptures today because I want you to see this is not my opinion. This is actually historical fact. This is biblical truth that we believe. So I'll just ask if you will stand if you're able and let's recite the Apostles' Creed before we start today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. Would you take a seat? Before we get into the message, I'd love to pray. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the early church. We thank you for this creed that declares what we believe, the truth about who you are, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word is truth. So God, I pray that you would help me preach this message today with truth, with grace, with love. Lord, that in the end, they wouldn't look to me, they'd only look to you, the one who brings life and life in all its fullness. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You know, I remember when I first got saved many, many years ago, that I started to talk to people about Jesus. And when I started to talk to people about Jesus, they would say things like, oh, he's not even real. He's just a myth. That was just made up by the disciples. It was made up by the early church. The Bible's not even real. It's just stories. And I went, oh, okay, is this what people believe? Do people believe that Jesus wasn't a real person? That he wasn't a historical figure? That he was just made up? And so I went on this journey of research, of researching within the Christian faith, but then researching outside the Christian faith to find out, is it true? Was he a myth, or is there actual evidence that Jesus lived and died and rose again? Has anyone ever challenged you that Jesus was just a myth when you have conversations with people? That, oh, hey, he's just like a myth and he's made up. Well, a lot of atheists and non-Christians, they claim that he's a myth, like Thor or Zeus. They claim that he never lived. He wasn't a real person. And he was just made up by the disciples and they just wrote mythical stories and that's what the Gospels are. But the Gospels aren't that. The Bible isn't that. The Bible, especially the Gospels, they're eyewitness accounts of true events. And there's a thing called textual criticism where scholars look at ancient texts and they try and work out, are these ancient texts valid? And when textual criticism happens by these scholars, they look at the Gospels and they look at the letters of the early church and they notice that they are eyewitness accounts because of the way they're written. They say that if they were written in any other way, or if they're written this way, that means they're actual eyewitness accounts of events that happened. And there's an example of this at the start of Luke. Luke chapter 1. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." I can never say it. "So that you may know the certainty of things that you have been taught." I can never say that guy's name. It's just the way it goes. But here we have what textual criticism looks at, where these scholars look at and they go, we know this is eyewitness accounts because here's someone, Luke was a doctor, he's very methodical, and he's hearing of this word that's been handed down through this oral tradition. In the old times, not everyone read, not many people read, and it was expensive to write things down on paper. So it was an oral tradition. They would tell stories of the truth or of eyewitness accounts. And Luke goes, you know what? I've heard all these stories. I've gone out and I've investigated. I've investigated these witnesses and I've come to a place where I'm actually going to write an orderly account for you. So these ancient documents that we have in the Bible, they testify about Jesus. Again, Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of them who were still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. You see, at the time of Paul writing this letter, there were still people alive who knew Jesus, that saw Jesus' ministry, that saw Jesus do amazing miracles, that witnessed his death. And there was over 500 people that witnessed him raised again to life. So what Paul is doing here, he's throwing out the challenge. He's like, there's so many people alive today that you can cross-reference to what I'm saying is true. It'd be very difficult to go, oh, there was a man named Jesus if he never existed, because it'd be very easy to go around and go, does anyone know this person? Whereas he's throwing out this challenge, he's saying, there's 500 people that even saw the resurrected Christ. And that's why scholars use the Gospels and the letters as historical evidence for Jesus. But then there's the argument. Well, can we trust the Christian accounts? We can't trust them, right? Because of course they would say that Jesus lived, died, and raised to life again. Okay, well, let's put aside all the real eyewitness accounts from the rise of the Gospels and the letters, and let's look for other evidence. Did you know that there's more than a dozen historical accounts of Jesus from non-Christian sources? There's Roman historians like Josephus, Pliny, and Tacitus who all wrote about Jesus. And in his history book, The Antiquity of the Jews, written in the first century by Jewish Roman historian Flavius Josephus, around 93 AD, which is only 60 years after Jesus died. He's writing an account of the history of the Roman Empire and the history of the Jews. And it contains two references to Jesus and one to John the Baptist. So Josephus writes about the reality of Jesus and even John the Baptist, that he was a real person as well. And the first reference to Jesus in the historical books is found in book 18. And it states, "At this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed you ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had him condemned to the cross. Those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." Here we have a non-Christian historian writing about this man named Jesus, if you can call him a man, because he did amazing works. He did amazing miracles. No one denied that he actually did crazy things in that time. And he was actually claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ, claiming to actually have the truth. and that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, which puts us in a time and a date in history that we can actually check. So it puts him in the place where we know that this was a real time. And it says he was raised to life. It wasn't made up hundreds of years later by the disciples or the Catholic Church. Here we have, right in the first century, this claim that the Christians believed he raised to life again. And the Christians at that time when he wrote this were still preaching. They hadn't disappeared to that day. So the truth is, we have very good evidence that Jesus lived and did amazing works, that he was actually crucified and he rose again. In fact, historical scholars, both Christian and non-Christians, agree that Jesus really did exist. Australian historian and pastor John Dixon, he's written a great book about the undeniable evidence for Jesus. His book is titled, Is Jesus History? You'll see it there. Really great book to go and get if you want to get that and give it to people who had their doubts. But in this book, Dixon not only answers the most pressing historical questions raised by the skeptics about Jesus and about the New Testament, but he also shows how historians, both Christian and secular, how they analyze and assess ancient figures and sources. And after centuries of applying rigorous historical methodology to the evidence, scholars agree that Jesus really lived and died on the cross. E.P. Sanders is a representative of secular non-Christian experts. He actually writes, there is no substantial doubt about the general course of Jesus' life, when and where he lived, approximately when and where he died, and the sort of things that he did during his public activity. So a non-Christian historian, an expert in the field, says, hey, there's no way that we can deny that Jesus didn't live. We actually know that he lived. We know what he actually did. We know that he actually died. We know the times that he was around. John Dixon says, the claim that Jesus never existed has virtually no currency in contemporary scholarship. You see, no reputable historical scholar even entertains the notion. And to prove this point, John Dixon, he actually issued a challenge years ago on ABC TV, and it's still not being met today. And he said, I'll eat pages of my Bible if anyone can find a single full professor of ancient history, classics, or New Testament in any university around the entire world who doesn't believe that Jesus lived. He said, I'll eat pages of my Bible. And his Bible's still intact today. Rudolf Bultmann, a theologian, he says, by no means are we at the mercy of those who doubt or deny that Jesus has ever lived. You know, to say that Jesus was a mythical figure is just absolute ignorance of the truth. It's absolute foolishness. It's flat out denial of the facts and the truth and the historical facts that we actually have. So when someone says, I don't believe that he even exists, it's like, actually, that's not the question. That's not the question you need to be asking, because the facts are he did. So the question is, why is this important? Because our hope and our faith, they're in a real person, not a myth or a philosophy, which actually opens the door to the reality of what Jesus said and did. You see, the question isn't, did he really exist? The question then becomes, is he who he says he is? Is he the savior of the world? That's the only question we need to answer as humans. So now that we know Jesus existed and he did amazing works and he died on the cross, we need to ask, who is he? And this statement in the Apostle Creed is claiming that Jesus to be God in the flesh, fully human and fully God. And so this is the next point I want to go to. Jesus is fully human. Do we know that Jesus was born a human baby, right? We find this narrative that starts in Luke 1, where an angel appears to Mary and says, hey, you're going to have a child. In verse 30, it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. We have here in this narrative that Jesus would be born through a virgin, that he would be human, but he'd also be called the Son of God because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then we move on to Luke 2. We see the birth narrative, right? What we celebrate every year at Christmas, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born a baby. He was placed in a manger. And then he grew up. Luke 2 then continues this narrative of Jesus growing up, and at 12 years old, he goes into the temple and he's chatting with the temple priests and they can't find him. And in the end of all that, it says that he grew in stature. and in favor with God and men. You see, Jesus was born just like you and me, and he grew up just like you and me. He just didn't appear out of nowhere. He just didn't appear as Jesus. He grew up just like you and me. And if we look at the Gospels, we just see all through the Gospels that he ate, he drank, he was hungry, he was tired, he slept, he felt pain, he felt suffering. He faced all the human struggles that we face in life. He even felt grief and loss. He was even tempted in all the things that we're tempted in. He experienced all that temptation, but was without sin. So the Bible is very clear that Jesus was human and he experienced all that humanity experiences. And then we have Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. You know, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 82 times in all the Gospels. Why does he call himself the Son of Man? Because Jesus wanted everyone to know that he was human, that he was the promised Messiah. He was the one to come and rule and reign forever. That he was actually in the flesh, which is one of the things that the creed was coming against. This Gnosticism that didn't believe that he came in the flesh. And we believe that he is the Messiah. They get this term, Son of Man, from Daniel 7, where Daniel has this vision of the Messiah, the one to come to redeem and restore and to kill, to destroy all enemies of Israel. And in Daniel 7, it says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and he was led into his presence and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. You see, we get this term Son of Man here in Daniel 7 of the coming Messiah. You see, the Jews were waiting on this promised Messiah, the one that would come in the flesh. And then when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's declaring to the Jews, I'm here. I'm the human Messiah that you've actually been waiting for. Now, if we look at some examples where he calls himself the Son of Man, I'm not going to go through all 82. I'm just going to go for a handful of them. But in Mark 8:38, he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Do you hear the similarity between Daniel 7? That Jesus is using the same language. He's saying, I'm going to take that title. I'm the Son of Man, and I'm going to come in glory, in my Father's glory with the holy angels. In John 5:25, he says, very truly I tell you, a time is coming, it has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. You see, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus uses both titles, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And what he's explaining here is, I've come in the flesh, that I am fully human, and that's the reason why I get to judge. Because I've come in the flesh and I've lived a sinless life, that I've fulfilled the entire law, I can sit on that judgment seat, on that throne, in the end of time and judge because I was the perfect human being and none of us are. You see, because he's the Son of Man, he gets to judge the living and the dead. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He says, that Messiah you're waiting to come. I'm him. I am the Son of Man. I've come in the flesh. But the reason why I've come in the flesh is to lay my life down for you, is to actually serve you, not to be served, but to serve you and lay my life down as a ransom for your sin. You see, Jesus as God came down to live amongst us as the perfect human being. And by doing this, he fulfilled the whole law of Moses, which no other human being was ever able to do. He lived in total obedience to God and the law. And by using this title, Son of Man, he's identifying with humanity that he came to save. So why is this important? Why must Jesus be fully human? Well, Jesus must be fully human because the justice of God requires that the same humanity which sinned, which turned its back on God, should pay for that sin. And Jesus must be a sinless man because someone who's a sinner can't pay for others. The answer here is focused on the need for a real human to redeem humanity. Why? Because the penalty of sin requires suffering in body and soul. And only a human can do this. Jesus not only shares in our nature, but he also identifies with us in all the experiences of the fall, with temptation, with the sin of others. But it was essential that Christ himself did not sin in his identification with us. Otherwise, how could he pay for our sins? How could he be our human representative? L. Burkhoff says, only such a truly human mediator who had experimental knowledge of the woes of mankind and rose superior to all temptations could enter sympathetically into the experiences, the trials, and the temptations of man and be the perfect human example. So in short, Jesus had to be fully human so that he could be our representative, so he could stand in for humanity, stand in our place, this human that never sinned like Adam did, and therefore could be the perfect sinless sacrifice for humanity. You see, Jesus' humanity is crucial to the gospel and crucial to the forgiveness of our sins. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So you know, since death came through a man, since sin came into the world and judgment for sin through a human man, the resurrection of life, the resurrection from the dead also comes through a man. As all have sinned in Adam, Jesus comes and fulfills the holy righteous law that we will be made alive in him. So Jesus is fully human. Is really crucial to us because him being fully human, he was able to redeem us back, but he was also fully God. And so the next point I want to look at is Jesus being fully God. In John 1, John starts his gospel with this declaration of who Jesus is. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, but the Word was also God. And all things were made through him. The Word is an eternal being that has been there from the beginning of time, space, and matter. Nothing was made without him. And in him is life, is the light of all mankind. And then John continues down in verse 14. And he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying that God, the one in the beginning who was with God and the one who was God, became flesh, dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God walking on earth. And then he says this interesting statement. He says, only begotten of the Father. You see, there's a difference between begotten and created. There's actually another creed that states Jesus Christ begotten, not created. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book on Mere Christianity. He talks about the difference between being created and being begotten. So he talks about the fact that when you are begotten, you beget something of the same kind as yourself. So me being a human, if I beget someone with my wife, we beget a human. We don't beget a dog, right? Now, dogs beget dogs. Birds beget birds, right? When I create something different from myself. So I create a car or I create a nice ham sandwich. They're separate from me. But if I beget something, something comes from me, it's human. So the question is, if God begets, where does he beget? C.S. Lewis says, God begets God. Divinity begets divinity. This is how we see and why the creed states, born of a virgin Mary. Because Jesus has come forth from God. He's not a creation. He's from God. And Paul, you know what? Paul totally agrees with the Apostle John that the Word God has become flesh in Colossians 2. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought into fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. He says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives. Not just some, not just a little bit, not a different God. All the fullness of the Godhead lives in Christ in what? Bodily form. This is God in the flesh. So what we see is the disciples claiming Jesus to be God. But then people will come back at you and say, well, Jesus himself never claimed to be God. But that's just not true either. you need to look at the context in where Jesus claims that he is God in the Bible. And we look at John 8. And the context here is he's having arguments with the Pharisees and the scribes and those that are hearing. And he's talking about, I've come from God. If you believed in my Father, if you believed in God, you would believe me. I've come from him. And they're like, we have our Father. Our Father's Abraham. We don't know where you've come from. And Jesus says to him, your father, Ham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And he saw it and was glad. They responded, you're not even 50 years old, they said. And you've seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They're like, Abraham's our father. And Jesus is like, hey, guess what? Before Abraham was, I am. I existed. I pre-existed Abraham. And they're like, what? You're not even 50 years old. That was over 1,000 years ago. You claim to be around then? Jesus is like, yes. I claim to be around before all of this was made. I'm claiming to be the total, the existent God that has been there before the foundation of the world. And we don't understand how important this I am claim is. We just think he's claiming to be there before Abraham, but when he makes that statement, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's claiming to be their God. Because when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he says to Moses, go get my people out of Egypt, free them from their slavery and bring them out. Moses goes, all right, who do I say sent me? What's your name? And God just says, I am who I am. Like no one's named me. I'm pre-existent. I just am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And so when Jesus makes this statement, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, I'm that God. I'm the God you claim to know. I'm the God you claim to worship. He's standing here right in front of you. And that's why they pick up stones to stone him. Because it's absolute blasphemy to claim to be that. Only two chapters later, again, Jesus is discussing with them. And he's saying, hey, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the miracles. At least believe the works. Look at what I'm doing. No one can do this but me. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can make the deaf hear. Look at what I'm doing. At least believe the works. And then he says, I and the Father are one. And again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. When he says, I am, they knew exactly what he was saying. When he says, I and the Father are one, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, and they wanted to kill him for that. If Jesus made the simple statement, oh, I'm a God, they would have gone, yeah, whatever, there's like thousands of those. There's heaps of gods at that time, right? But he wouldn't be telling the truth of who God is, because God is triune, and therefore this statement that I and the Father are one is more true and more powerful. We believe in one God in three persons, and I'm not going to go into the theology of the Trinity today, but this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. I and the Father are one. And the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming, because they wanted to kill him for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be Almighty God. So Jesus did, this is not the only references, there's plenty more, but Jesus did claim to be God publicly, but he also claimed it privately to his disciples. Only four chapters later, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is trying to get the disciples to believe and understand this truth too and get a grasp of it. And Jesus answered and said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip just doesn't get it. He's like, all right, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus is trying to get this message across. And Philip's like, look, just show us the Father. And Jesus is like, I've been with you so long, man. Look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father. The Father is in me. We are one. You're just not getting what I'm saying, Philip. I'm saying that I am the perfect representation of the Father because we are one. And then Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. He's buried. And he rises again on the third day. And when the women go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen, Thomas is like, nah, I don't believe it. Until I see him, until I see his wounds, I'm not going to believe that he's risen. And then Jesus does. He appears to the disciples and to Thomas in John 20. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told me, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, Thomas sees the risen Christ and he makes this bold declaration. You are my Lord and you are my God. And Jesus actually receives that worship. He receives that title. He doesn't go, oh, whoa, whoa, Thomas, take it easy. I didn't want you to take it that far. I'm not God. What is his response? His response is, because you have seen me, you have believed, and blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Believe what? That Jesus Christ is the risen Lord God Almighty. So why is this important? Why must Jesus also be fully God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's wrath on sin in his humanity and restore us back into righteousness and eternal life. You see, there's no way a mere human could bear the sin of all humanity and fully satisfy God's wrath. In order to satisfy God's wrath, you need to offer up a sacrifice of infinite value. And there's nothing more valuable than God himself, the eternal God himself. Therefore, Jesus is the only sacrifice that actually could be pleasing to God. Only Jesus Christ could bring a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value to God that would be enough value to pay for all the sin of humanity. You see, by nature, God's wrath is infinite on sin. And judgment for sin is infinite and eternal. And therefore, the only one that could take punishment for us is the infinite, eternal being, Jesus. So in order to bear the weight of sin and the judgment of sin, it was essential that the Savior, that Jesus, be divine. It's only an all-powerful being that could take the weight of sin, absorb it, deal with it, and actually destroy it. That is who Jesus is. You know, sin is no match for a holy and righteous and all-powerful God. That's why Jesus willingly stepped in for humanity, because he's the only one that could. You see, the divinity of Jesus means that he's able to make the payment for our sin and then be raised to life from the dead in victory over sin and death for us. There is nothing greater than our God, nothing greater than our God, not even sin. And his resurrection is proof of the victory over sin. This is the beauty of the gospel, that God himself came in the flesh, that he went to the cross because of your sin, because of my sin, because of the sin of humanity. And when he took it to the cross, he buried it and rose again 3 days later. And all who put their faith and trust in him, all who believe in the risen Christ, receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. By virtue of Jesus being fully human and fully God, he was able to earn us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. It's all about him. It's actually all about him. So what does this mean for our lives? When we understand this, we should have such an awe, such a wonder, that it just bursts in us this worship of this King, this worship of this loving, sacrificial God that came down in human form to die for us. It's also the fact that we're meant to be like him. We're meant to be transformed into his likeness. Philippians 2 states this, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus that we believe in. This is the Jesus we worship. So what have we learned today? Well, we've learned the historical Jesus, that he is a historical figure. It's a fact that he lived and died and rose again. We worked out that Jesus is fully human to be able to stand in for humanity, to be our representative, to be that perfect sacrifice. And he's also coming to judge because he is the Son of Man. Because he lived the sinless life, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And also that Jesus is fully God. And he was fully God to take the full wrath of sin upon himself, that you and I, through his mercy, through his grace, would receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life and be redeemed back into relationship with this all-loving God. You see, Jesus, God, was willing to become human to save you and me. This is what the creed is declaring, the truth about who Jesus is. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we just thank you so much for your story of redemption. That Jesus, before even time began, you were the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You had a plan to redeem and restore us. God, how wonderful and majestic is your plan. How wonderful is it, God, that you are willing to take on human flesh, that you're willing to suffer at the hands of your own creation, that you would be willing to take the penalty for our sin, for our rejection of you, to redeem us back. God, may we just be at awe and wonder of your majesty, your power, but also your grace and your love. And Lord, may this knowledge transform our lives. Transform us more into the image of Christ, that we would love and serve others, that maybe they would put their faith and trust in you. And as we're in this moment of prayer, you might be sitting there and maybe you never have received Jesus as Lord. Maybe you always had doubts around, was he a real person? Is he who he says he is? That's the decision that he's asking you to make today. He's asking you to trust him, to put your faith and trust in him. And he's offering you salvation today. So if you'd like to make that decision to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in this all-loving God, I just ask you, if you just raise your hand right now, I'd just love to see it and I'd love to pray for you. You can do that right now. Lord God, we just thank you for your mercy, your grace. We thank you by the power of your Holy Spirit, we get to know you, that we have been born again into a new life in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much that you are willing to take on human flesh to die for us, that we would have life and life in all its fullness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. How about you stand with me as we worship? Because I believe that Jesus is worthy of praise, honor, and glory, and he's worthy of our worship.
Hey, thanks again for listening to the New Life podcast. If that stirred something within you, or you'd like prayer, or maybe you want to join us in this mission of seeing more people more like Jesus, you can contact us through our website, church.nu, or send us a message on our Instagram or Facebook pages. We pray that you have a great week. Be blessed.